your Bibles this morning and join me in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the character of a healthy church by examining the five groups that make up every church. And we have mentioned already that he talks to the older men in verse 2. He talks to the older women in verse 3. This morning, we're looking at the younger women. They're found in verses 4 and 5. And then next week, we'll look at the young men in verses 6 through 8. And then after that, the bondservants in verses 9 and 10. So today, we're looking again at the third group, Titus chapter 2. Look with me at verse 4. Titus chapter 2. Paul is writing to Titus, and he says in verse 4 that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, if you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked a little bit briefly about that last phrase in verse 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And also at the end of verse 10, when it talked about the attitude of bondservants, that they are obedient because they want to adorn, make beautiful the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, when we began this series, we talked about the fact that we need to subscribe ourselves to healthy teaching, because that's so important, because that will promote healthy living. Right doctrine produces right living. Now, you can ignore the right doctrine and still live an ungodly life. But for a church to be healthy and have the right characteristics, that it has to be preaching and teaching sound, healthy doctrine. And as we pointed out in verse 1, Titus was to do this in everyday conversation. And since he was the one appointing elders in the churches, we could almost say that this was discipleship. A lot of times we think discipleship is just having a class and calling it discipleship time, but that's really not all there is, because Jesus didn't have a class with the 12. He met with them. He was with them. They lived with him. He lived with them. And for 3.5 years, he taught them what the Father said. And he explained to them what the Old Testament meant as it applied to him. And so for 3.5 years, he did this with them. And when we do discipleship with one another, in our everyday conversation, that we are to talk about Christ, we're to talk about spiritual things, healthy things, things that make up Scripture. And so as we've been doing this, we're seeing that in these five groups that are listed in chapter 2, that there are certain moral characteristics that should make up their lives. Certain moral characteristics that you and I need to give ourselves to, regardless of our age. Just because we get older, that doesn't mean we stop being holy. Just because we get older doesn't mean that we stop ministering. We all have a ministry, and we have that ministry because we're believers in Jesus Christ. And whether you want to make it a formal ministry or an informal, the fact is we have ministering to do with one another. And whether you realize it or not, when you say something encouraging to another fellow believer, that is ministering. When you help them when they're hurting, or you pray with them or pray for them, that is ministry. When you use your gift to reach out to them and to supply the need that they have, that's ministering. All of these things make up ministry. And I know many times we think the word ministry, we make it very formal, and we say, well, unless I'm teaching a Sunday school class, or unless I'm leading a committee or a fellowship group, then I'm not ministering. Well, that couldn't be further from the truth. Again, encouraging one another, praying for one another, helping one another, these are ministering. And if you go through the list of spiritual gifts that you find in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12, you'll find it encompasses all kinds of things. A few moments ago, we had an opportunity to give in an offering. Well, we're all commanded to give, but there is also a gift of giving. And there are those in fellowships that they see needs and they sense needs, and they don't have to have anybody come point it out, and they will give to meet that need because they have that gift to do that. And I realize that that is a spiritual gift, but at the same time, it's a command for all of us, whether we have the gift or not. Same with evangelism. There are evangelists in the fellowship. There are evangelists in the church. There are people in the church that have the gift of evangelism, but you know what? We're all to evangelize whether we have the gift or not. And so I just want to point that out. And as you go through this section here, You find all these different characteristics that make up the lives of each of these groups in the church. Now, we pointed out when he talks about older men, older women, and we looked at that and we said, well, like in Philemon chapter 1, verse 9, Paul used that very term, presbyteis, to refer to his age. And he said, I am Paul the age. And he was in his 60s during that time when he said that. Zacharias, in Luke chapter 1, when he talks to the angel about his wife who is well above, well advanced in years after he gets news that they're going to have a child. Well, he was advanced in years, so up in his 60s, past the age of childbearing. They have found some extra biblical writings that pointed to the fact of the use of this word even being as up in the 50s. So we're talking about 50 and above when he talks about the older men and the older women. Well, guess what he's talking about when he deals with the younger women? 50 and below. And if you'll notice here, he's talking about women that are married. He's talking about women who have children, whether they're adopted or natural. He's not talking about single women at this point. He's talking about young, married women who are still able to bear children and do have children. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this. They have a ministry too. But you also have to point out here that there's an element of this that plays off of verse 3. Because he says in verse 3, the older women, not only are they to be reverent in behavior and not slanderers and not given to much wine, but then he says teachers of good things. And again, this was not some kind of formal teaching. This again was everyday conversation, everyday given to those things that are good and just and holy and right. But then he says that they admonish. Who's the they? It's the older women. The older women are the ones who are to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. It's the older women that are to have this ministry with the younger women. That's why I said ministry never ends. Just because you get up in years and maybe your children have grown up and you're in retirement years now, that doesn't mean it's all over. You have a generation under you that needs you. They need to hear what you have learned all those years of walking with the Lord, all those years of rearing your children. Some of you are raising your grandchildren. And again, the younger generation needs to hear that. They need to see the model of righteousness out of people who have walked with the Lord for a long time. This is what makes up a healthy church. Now, as we go through this, there's actually some things that I want us to look at and to just to be reminded of, because, you know, as we look into things that deal with family matters, family is under attack. And really even more in our day than it's ever been, to have the Supreme Court to rule in such a way in which they have done, to knock down traditional marriage, is something new. And this is probably an example where we would say civil disobedience would be allowed. Because the scriptures tell us that marriage is between a man and a woman. Not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman, but a man and a woman. God is the one who created marriage. The government did not create marriage. God did. And there's always those who want to come along and attack the very foundation of society, which is the family. John MacArthur says, tragically, many unthinking, poorly taught Christians are seduced by feminist rhetoric into believing that traditional roles of women in the family and society and in the church are outdated and oppressive. He says the phrase women's liberation has an attractive democratic ring, which on the surface seems reasonable and justified. It has special appeal, of course, to women who feel unappreciated, restricted, exploited, victimized, and trapped by the traditional roles and opportunities for women. But we have to understand that that agenda, it's not something that is new. This is something that has been going on for a long time. It's ancient. It is satanic. This is how Satan undermines the home. And this is part of his strategy to destroy God's plan for mankind. See, this whole idea did not originate with modern society. It began in the Garden of Eden. It began with Satan's temptation and Eve's rebellion. Now, when Eve chose to follow her own independent way, she led the whole race into sin. She made effective, first, the ploy against marriage and against the family. Now, if you want to hold your place where you are and turn with me to the book of Genesis, I want to show you something in chapter 3 that maybe you've read this many times, and you may have one meaning in your mind, and you might be surprised that the actual meaning here could be something different than you have been accustomed to knowing. In Genesis 3, in verse 16, we see actually where the battle of the sexes began, where the women's liberation and male chauvinism came into existence. It says in Genesis 3:16, God said to Eve, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." That's that last phrase that I want you to understand something here that we're seeing. That last phrase of that verse, it's not sexual, it's not psychological, but it's the same desire that's spoken of in the next chapter, where you find the same Hebrew word used, where we find in Genesis 4:7, where God says to Cain that sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. That is, it desires to control you, but you must master it. That word desire that's used in chapter 3 and verse 16 and also chapter 4 and verse 7, that Hebrew word or comes from an Aramaic root. It means to compel. It means to urge or to seek control over. Sin wanted to master Cain, but Cain was commanded to master sin. And the curse that was on Eve, and really was that a woman's desire would be to usurp the place of male headship, and that he would resist that desire and even more strongly would exercise control over her. Again, that Hebrew word is translated rule. It's not the same as used in chapter 1 and verse 28. Rather, it represents a new despotic kind of authoritarianism that is not in God's original plan. What you have with the fall and what you have with the curse came a distortion of a woman's proper submissiveness and a man's proper authority. See, the roles that we find for men and women that are repeated in the New Testament were attacked in Genesis chapter 3. At that very moment, when Eve took of that forbidden fruit and she turned and handed it to her husband and he took, the roles were reverted. They were reversed. They were perverted at that moment. And so what you have in this whole desire issue is that the woman would desire to put her desires over man, but man would have to push back. That's the problems that we find in the family. That's where all this women's liberation comes from. It comes from that. It comes from the fall. That's why we say it's satanic. That's not helping the home. That's hurting the home. And so women, they have a sinful propensity to usurp men's authority. And men have a sinful propensity to put women under their feet. That doesn't mean it's right. But that's where it comes from. And so the divine decree that man would rule over woman in this way was part of God's curse on humanity. And it takes a manifestation of grace that we find in Christ by the filling of the Holy Spirit to resolve the created order and to bring a harmony of a proper submission in a relationship that has become corrupted and disordered by sin. So God's divine plan for women is found right here in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and following. It's a design that fulfills their created purpose. It's a design that maximizes their uniqueness. It's a design that makes them a blessing to the world, and it brings fulfillment to their own lives, and it brings glory to God. Again, Paul begins in verse 4 by stating that the older women are to admonish the young women. And the word that Paul uses there for admonish, it's translated in other translations, encourage, but it only occurs here in Scripture. We find it two times. In fact, we find it two times in this verse by a phrase that's added to it, which is the phrase, be sober. None of the other versions add that phrase. So this word that is used here, sophronizo, the word translated admonish, as I said, it's translated either encourage or it's translated to teach. It has the idea to cause someone to be of sound mind and to have self-control. So the older women are to cause the younger women to be of sound mind and to have self-control. It's the idea of bringing someone to their senses, to bring someone to their reason, or to bring someone to the understanding of their duty. So we could say it means to train. This is a process that goes on and on. It means to teach. It means to advise. Kenneth Weiss uses this word, sophronizo, in this verse, and he translates it to school. The older women are to school the younger women in how to raise a godly family. Again, there's the example there. John MacArthur again says, although women are forbidden to teach or to have authority over men, they do have the God-given responsibility to formally and informally teach children, especially their own, and younger women in the church. When godly Christian women do not infuse the younger generation with the things of God, the church comes to dire straits. We have a problem, in other words. If we're not passing this on and we're hiding this, then look at what is happening to the next generation. We have to pour our lives into them. Nancy DeMoss, in her book, Becoming a Woman of Discretion in a Sensual World, she says, those of us who are older women have a responsibility to train the next generation of women in the ways of God, to teach them the characteristics of wise and foolish women, to warn them against the dangers and the consequences of being foolish, and to instill in them the vision and the commitment to be wise women. And if godly Christian women are to be wise, it's only going to come from taking heed to God's word. And that's basically what we're going to see this morning in Titus 2. Taking heed to the Word of God. Letting the Word of God be the very foundation of everything that we think and do. That's the key right there. Of our minds being transformed in a way that the Word of God governs what we think. Therefore, if it governs what we think, it will govern how we behave. If you focus your attention every day on pleasing God and understanding His Word, putting your mind and your heart in God's Word and to walk in that Word, it will transform your thinking, it will transform your life, your lifestyle. You'll find yourself questioning some of the decision-making that you're doing and want to make sure that the decisions that you're making are godly, that these are according to the Word of God. Well, as we look at this passage today, there are seven duties of young women who are married. Seven duties. And I want to go through them real quickly. The first duty is found in verse 4. He says that the older women admonish or teach or train or school the young women to do what? To love their husbands. To love their husbands. Paul is not speaking here of a romantic or a sexual love. That certainly has its place in marriage. He's speaking of a committed love. This is the love that godly wives choose to have for their husbands, just as godly husbands choose to have for their wives. This is the word, not agape, that you and I are accustomed to. This is the word philandros. Philandros refers to a willing, determined love. A willing, determined love. Love. It's not based upon a husband's worthiness. You can't say that I'm going to love you if, and then fill out the rest of it. It's a willing, determined love. It's based on God's command that is extended by a wife's affectionate and obedient heart. The word could be translated husband lovers. Husband lovers. Marvin Vincent notes that there was an inscription found in Pergamum which shows this kind of love and affection, and it read this: Julius Bassus to Oxilla Paula, my sweetest wife, who loved her husband and children and lived with me blamelessly for 30 years. That was the inscription that they found in Pergamum. Even unloving, uncaring, unfaithful, ungrateful husbands are to be loved. Amen? I don't hear an amen. This sort of love of husbands and wives for each other, it involves an unqualified devotedness. It involves a friendship that is strong, a friendship that is deep. And if a wife does not truly love her husband, she must, in obedience to the Lord, train herself to love him. Again, it's a willing, determined love. Training yourself to love involves doing things for other people, whether you feel like it or not. It involves putting their interest and their welfare above your own. It involves sacrificial giving of yourself to others for their sake and not for the sake of appreciation or not for the sake to have a returned love or a returned favor. So that's the first duty. Notice the second duty. It's right after that. They are to love their children. Whether children are born to the couple or whether they are adopted, they are to be loved with a love that, like the love of spouses for each other, should be selfless. It should be sacrificial. And as with love for their husbands, love for their children, it is not an option. It's not based on the children's physical attractiveness or their personality or their intelligence, but it's based upon their need. They need to be loved. Love their children is one word in Greek. And that word means children lovers. So the older women are to school the younger women to be husband lovers and children lovers. And it, again, in today's society, those two areas are attacked. It's not uncommon today to pick up the news and to hear where a mother murdered her children. That was just in the news a few weeks ago of another one taking place. Think about all those that don't make the news that occur in other states. But we have to train, again, the next generation. We have to school them. Ladies, you need to love your husband. Doesn't matter if you feel like it or not. Make a willing and determined action to love him. And then you need to make a willing and determined action to love your children. And that, some days, may be greater than others. Maybe something that they just did just took away that desire to show that kind of affection to them. But they need our affection. But they also need our discipline. They need our faithfulness. They need our consistency as we raise them, as we nurture them. Young mothers are to love their children in every way. They're to love practically, physically, socially, morally, spiritually. They're to love with no conditions, no limits. It's to be fully expressed, even though it's extremely demanding as a mother seeks to fulfill this obligation to raise godly children. And there are so many needs that are occurring in the home. But the love is supposed to be what governs it. Love is what's supposed to be permeating the home. And listen, if this stuff is going on at home, what will it be like in the church? What will it be like when we all get together? Because all we are in the church is extended families, aren't we? We need to love. Greatest way that a child can be loved is to lead them to Christ. Tell them about Jesus, and don't just tell them once, tell them all the time. Read the Word of God to them. There has to be consistency, and they also have to see a consistent life that you have. You talk about leading them to Jesus, you better make sure you're following Jesus, because they pick up on the hypocrisy quickly. And sometimes they will say it to you. They'll be bold enough to say, "You're telling me to do this, but you're not doing it." And before you get all out of shape and all, you know, emotionally in a wreck because they said something that was very honest and put a finger on your own hypocrisy, listen to what they just said. Listen to the example that you have just set before them and turn it around. Go to the Lord and confess your sin and repent of that lifestyle that you've adopted that's not showing godliness, it's not showing love. See, this has to take place. Many people today look at kids as a burden. You know, it's funny. I watch people when I tell them I have 7 kids. I watch the eyebrows go up. I do this at school. I do it on purpose. Because I can talk about things, because I'm already talking about things that their children are going through, as far as any learning disabilities, because I have a child with CP. Okay, so I can relate. But when I tell them I have seven kids, the eyebrows go up. People are persecuted today for having large families. It's 2.5 kids or 1.5 kids. I don't know where the half comes from, but that's what they measure it at somewhere. Maybe the half never grows up. I don't know what it is, but the point is simply this, is that we have children that God has given to us to raise and to infuse the world with righteousness. We should be training our kids what it is like to live a godly life. They need to see it when you're hurting, too. They need to see how you handle those hurts and those pains. They need to see how you deal with disappointment. But they don't need to see it if you're ungodly. They don't need to see it if you have bad language and a bad temper and you cuss people out on the phone. You don't want them to see that. And then you turn around to them, okay, let's go to church. And then you wonder why after a while they don't want to go to church. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything to you. Why would it mean anything to them? That's in one of the reasons why churches are empty today is for that. Our example is not godly. It's hypocrisy. We're hypocrites. And I'll be honest with you, there's been many times where I wanted to walk away from the church too. But I will say this. I'm committed to the Word of God. I believe the Word of God. I believe the Bible. And I don't look to other people to affirm the Bible to me. Because I believe it whether you affirm it or not. It's not something that I need that's external to happen. I know that this book here is the Word of God. I know it without a shadow of a doubt. Sometimes I even say I believe the maps, you know, cover to cover. People are attacking the home. People are attacking the family. And children are, in many cases, by many people, look at them as a burden. Not a burden to me, so I have seven kids. According to David Elkin in an article in Psychology Today, he says this, one major change is the form of middle-class mothering. For a mother to work voluntarily while her children were young was once seen as a sign of bad parenting. It was a rejection of the maternal role. But today, going to work and placing a child with a caregiver or in a daycare center or at a preschool is accepted practice. For many children, that means coming home to empty houses after school and tending to their own meals, their own clothing, their own hygiene. And as one woman added, it also includes locking doors on school holidays and having the children sit in front of the TV. Dr. Walter Menninger, a psychiatrist connected with the Topeka State Hospital, said, we are raising a generation of violently aggressive women who are being formed through children's exposure to TV's fantasy female superheroes. Some TV shows are shoving girls outside of a normal understanding and a normal comprehension of God's role for women. According to Ben Stein, in The View from Sunset Boulevard, he interviews with the forces behind television, that is the executives and the producers and the writers, and they reveal that they are systematically attempting, get this, to overthrow traditional American values. That's what the writers, the executives, and the producers are trying to do. Overthrow traditional American values. And that's accomplished primarily through the situation comedy. You get people to buy a whole new philosophy if you can get them to laugh at it. You forget that there are two homosexuals on the screen, but you start laughing at what they're saying and what they're doing. It softens you. It desensitizes you to the fact that that relationship is ungodly and an abomination according to Scripture. But not only that, but what about adultery? Many of the sitcoms are full of adultery. What about the violence that we watch on TV? It used to be in a day. Two things used to occur, even in my lifetime. There was no bad language on TV. It's full of it now. Secondly, when someone got killed on TV, you didn't see their body. It was always insinuated that that's what happened. Now today, you've got two people that don't have a commitment of marriage in a relationship. Have them living together. You have them having sexual relationships in the home and so forth. All of this is transforming the family. Not in a good way. It's dethroning, if you will, the traditional American values. And what you get from all of this is a breakdown. One writer is quoted in an article in the LA Times, and he says he looks for a world where there will be no schools, no families, no parent-child relationships. And to free the child, he says, we must do away with parenthood. Marriage must go. We must settle for nothing less than the total elimination of the family. And that philosophy is being propagated by many humanists, and their arguments are effective. See, the Bible says in Psalm 127:3 that children are a gift of the Lord. When Hannah prayed for a son in 1 Samuel 1:19 and 20, it says the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And after the child was weaned, she went to offer a sacrifice to the Lord in Shiloh, and she told Eli in 1 Samuel 1:27, for this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. See, that's the proper understanding. That's putting motherhood in its rightful place. And we have to remind women everywhere that if they are to have a relationship as such, that they have to be those who are husband lovers and children lovers, according to Scripture. Well, look at the third. I don't know if I'll make it to seven, but look at the third one. He says not only are they to love their husbands, to love their children, but they are to be discreet. Discreet. It's translated sensible in the New American Standard Bible, but it's the Greek word sophron, and it means of sound mind, to be of sound mind. And Freiberg, in his lexicon, says that this word refers to strictly having a sound or a healthy mind, as having the ability to curb desires and impulses so as to produce a measured and orderly life that is self-controlled. So he's calling for these young ladies to be self-controlled. You know where self-control comes from? But the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Galatians 5:23. Comes from the Spirit of God. As all of those other attitude fruits. They come from the Spirit of God. In order for us to love as he's talking about here, we need to be filled with the Spirit. You need to be filled with the Spirit all the time. Not just when you come to church to worship. You need to be filled every day. And as we get analytical in our little analytical world and wondering whether we are or we're not filled with the Spirit, the next time that you get angry and you're yelling and screaming and all of that, just ask yourself, is this the flesh or is this the Spirit? And if you say Spirit, then you missed it. Go to Galatians 5 and you'll find out that that was the flesh. That's where you need to go to get that answer. But all of these attitudes, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, this is attitude fruit. And by the way, it does not say fruits of the Spirit. It says the fruit. It's one fruit and you get it all. When you're filled with the Spirit, you get all of it. It's not, oh, I have a lot of love, but I'm really struggling with joy. I have no peace. Hey, forget about the patience. I don't have any patience with anybody, but I got a lot of love. That's not how it works. You get one, you get all. You get all of it. And if you struggle with patience, you struggle with being kind and being good and being faithful, you struggle with having peace or joy or being gentle or anything that we have listed here, you're not filled with the Spirit, because when you're filled with the Spirit, this is what is produced. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit. It comes from a life that is yielded to the Spirit of God. That's why Ephesians 5:18, in the Greek language, it says this, be being kept filled with the Spirit. You have to be being kept filled. And how you are kept filled with the Spirit is that you have to die daily to your desires, to your wishes, to your wants. You have to die every single day, every moment of the day, in order to be yielded to the Spirit of God so that he will produce this fruit in your life. It's not going to come if you're headstrong. If you're the type that can't be taught anything, and it's your way, and to everybody else it's the highway, you're going to have trouble being filled with the Spirit. Because it can't be that. You have to get out of the way. You have to die to yourself. And you want to know what dying to self is? You just sat down after a long, hard day. You want to just sit there and relax. Maybe you have your coffee or you have a glass of tea or Coke or whatever. And all of a sudden, you got a child pulling at your pant leg saying, I'd like something to drink. And you know they can't go up and get it because if they do, it'll be all over the kitchen. Now you have to die to self, get up out of that chair and go in the other room and serve someone else. Meet their need. And little kids are dependent on us. And the older they get, they become less dependent. But right now, they're dependent, right? And some things you can't let them just loose on and be unsupervised, or you will have chaos. And if you let them unsupervised, quit yelling at them and yell at yourself for letting them do that. You gave them the permission to do that. If you're going to send them in another room to watch TV, make sure you know what's going on in the other room. Make sure you know what they're watching. Protect them. Guard their minds. That is yours and my responsibility. So, well, my kids are already raised now. I just have grandkids. Well, guess what? Now you have another generation to infuse all that into. So, you see why this is critical? You see what the older women are to train and school the younger women in? They need to be husband lovers. They need to be children lovers. They need to be those that are self-controlled. That hits every aspect of life. You know, Titus has already been given this from Paul in chapter 1 and verse 8 because he says elders need to be self-controlled. Pastors need to be self-controlled. He mentions it in verse 2 in Titus chapter 2 of the older men. Older men are to be temperate. Temperate is the idea of being self-controlled. All believers need it. He says there in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 that we are to live sensibly. Sensibly. So we're to be this. That's essential. That's important that you and I give ourselves to this. Well, there's a lot more here. And I'm going to save it for next time because he mentions not only are they to be self-controlled, he says they're to be chaste. That's sexually pure. They're to be homemakers. And the Greek word literally means to be keepers of the home. They're to be good, obedient to their own husbands. And then why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Listen, if you're not living this kind of life, then you're opening up the word of God to be blasphemed by God's enemies. By people who do not know Jesus Christ, you are giving opportunity for them to blaspheme Jesus Christ if you're not obedient to God's word. And I'm saying that to all of us. I'm not just saying that to the young women. I'm saying it to everyone. If we're not faithful and we're not obedient to the things of Christ, then we open up the word to be blasphemed. And I know you don't want that, and I don't want that either. I pray every day for God to use me and to let me be a witness to somebody. Let me make those opportunities to talk to them about Jesus. And listen, just do what I do. You get kind of nervous, and I still get nervous. I've been doing this for 30 plus years. But in talking to people about Jesus, just throw it out there, and then you're in. And if you need a little hook to get you there, say, where are you at church at? I go to such and such church. Tell them about your church. I'm talking about the bad things at church. Talk about all the good things. Talk about bad things, they'll never come, right? And they'll have another reason not to have anything to do with church. Don't talk about church problems to the world. They don't understand, and they already hate the church anyway. Talk to them about what God is doing in your life. How God is changing you and transforming you and making you the child of God that he called you to be. Talk about that. Talk about the blessings. It says in that hymnal, there shall be showers of blessings. There are showers of blessings. And I find myself many times when I go with my little grocery list to the Lord when I'm praying in the morning to stop and listen, Lord, you have blessed me beyond measure. I do have concerns in my life. There are some things here that I'm concerned about and praying and asking that you would hear and do something about. But if you never did anything else in my life, you've given me far more than I could ever imagine. Because I don't deserve it. And neither do you. We deserve hell. Because we have Adam's sin and we've rebelled against God. That's what we deserve. And just take the whole blessing of salvation. You're sitting here this morning and you have never fully committed your life to Christ. God's given you an opportunity today to do that. He's given you another day of life. But you might not have it tomorrow. We might not have it later this day that we have. None of us know when we're going to die. The only time you'll know you're going to die is if you're staying on the edge of the road and that tractor trailer's coming and you do this. But if it's not your time, you're going to live. You're going to live through what you just did. There are a lot of people that try to commit suicide and are not successful. You know in Revelation chapter 9 in the end times that they will try to kill themselves and they won't be successful? They won't be able to do it. Will not happen. Well, let's ask the Lord to help us to internalize what we have looked at this morning. And as I said, we'll pick up the rest of this next Sunday. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've given us this opportunity and this privilege to look at your word. And we pray now that you would help us as we think about these things, as we leave here and we go to our homes and have some time away from here to meditate on these truths. Help us to take these things to mind. Help us to examine our lives. Are we living what Paul is saying right here? Does this characterize us? And if we're not, then God, we would be willing to admit that, willing to do something about that, willing to confess that as sin, and to say, God, show me. Help me to do this. I can't do this on my own. I pray, Father, if there is somebody in here that has never truly given their life to Jesus Christ, help them to see that you have given a gift, but the conditions are is that they have to repent and commit their life to you in order to get that gift, in order to have eternal life. And I pray that they would do that today. There are others in here, Lord, that have never united with this church. I pray today that they would do that. Whatever the needs are, Father, I pray that we'll come to you right now. Thank you for this time in your word, and thank you for this time for us to be together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.